Well, it's great to be together. Amen. Yes. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. While you're turning there, I want to just let you know that for those sitting in the front row, we pulled an Oprah and all of you get free cars. So go ahead and look under your seat. And no, I'm just kidding. Last week we had to put more chairs in for both services because we had a bigger crowd than we expected. But I would encourage you, for people are coming in, we don't bite here up at the front. So anybody who maybe wants to get a free car or just some blessings in heaven, you can make way up toward the front and allow that to fill in the back as the weeks go on. Another announcement I just want to just highlight is we have Easter coming up in 2 weeks. Anybody just find that insane? Easter's already here. So we have some Easter invite cards for you on your chairs if you want to grab one or two or multiple and just give them for those people who you've been praying for. Because I know we all have people in our lives that we're praying for that would really, we want to meet Jesus, want to get connected in a good church and grow in their relationship with the Lord. So if you have one of those people, this is a great opportunity for you to invite them. I don't want to go through statistics. I always kind of try to let us know that just statistically, people are significantly much more likely to attend an Easter service and a Christmas Eve service more than any other time of the year. So the statistics are already working in your favor. So I just want to encourage you to pray and ask the Lord who maybe needs to hear the gospel and get rooted in a good church. Let's open up our Bibles in Matthew chapter 6. We've been in a series on the Lord's Prayer, and that series is called Our Father. And we've been just allowing God, through the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit's guidance, to teach us how to pray once again. And I don't know about you, but sometimes just going back to the basics, they're almost inexhaustible, aren't they? We can continue to learn more and more and more about what it means just to simply follow the Lord and His footsteps. And that especially true is praying. So we've been in Matthew chapter 6. This is the last installment of the series. So looking forward to diving in this morning. Before we do, let's pause. Let's read the Holy Scriptures and respond in faith as we search our hearts. This is what it says. Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray. And this is what He tells them. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are in thanks this morning. We're in thanks to be together. We are in gratitude, God, that we get to hear your words read aloud and proclaimed. We just pray this morning that as we sit under your word, that you would begin to help us hear it with ears and hearts that lend itself toward obedience. Lord, we don't want to just be hearers of the word, we want to be doers of the word. So Lord, let us open up our hearts to hear that still small voice as you press us deeper into discipleship in you, both for ourselves and for the world. In Jesus' name we pray, and your people said, amen. When billionaire Robert F. Smith stood before the Morehouse College graduating class back in 2019, he made an announcement that instantly became national news. During his commencement speech, he told the graduating seniors, quote, my family is going to create a grant to eliminate your student loans. And just like that, an entire graduating class was released from debt. It was just a remarkable act of generosity. And the moment spread across social media almost immediately. People celebrated. Jokes and memes followed. Someone from the class of 2020 posted, hey, are you free this time and next year? But underneath the celebration, there was another reaction too. There were parents and families who had worked, sacrificed, saved, denied themselves, and done everything they could to help their children graduate debt-free. And for at least some of them, another question emerged. What about us? What do we get for working hard? Was all of our labor in vain? How is that fair? And that's really the issue, isn't it? Because, let's just be honest, it's not fair. While the people receiving the generosity were overjoyed, the people standing outside felt disappointment and maybe even envy. Because let's just be honest, the truth is that we love mercy when we are the ones receiving it, but when someone else receives a gift that we don't get or a relief we had to do without, something in us, I'm talking about myself here, immediately starts reaching for fairness. We want the scales balanced, right? We want the story to feel equitable. We want everybody to get what seems right. And that instinct in us is not really hard to understand because we live in a world that's shaped by debt, obligation, fairness, and justice. And even now, when people debate student loan forgiveness, for example, or criminal sentencing, or who should receive financial help and who should not, those arguments are never only economic arguments, right? They are moral arguments. People ask, is that fair? What about the people who already paid? What about those who made different choices? What about that responsibility? And now, I'm not bringing up these issues to weigh in on those debates, right? I'm just bringing them up because I think that this response and these kind of back and forth complex issues in our societies reveal something important about us and in us as human beings, which is we are wired to think in terms of accounts, debts, and what is owed. And that is precisely why Jesus' words in the Lord's Prayer are so relevant for us, not only back then, but today. Because he teaches us to pray this, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. So, see, Jesus uses the language of debt purposely. He's exposing the deep logic of the human heart because all of us know to one extent or another what it means to owe, don't we? At some point in our lives. We know what it means for someone also to owe us. We know what it likes feels like to carry guilt. We know what it feels like to carry resentment. Because we all carry ledgers, don't we? We all keep accounts. We track where we've been wronged, who has disappointed us, who has failed us, who has not paid us back emotionally, relationally, socially, spiritually. And then we come before God and we ask him in humble reverence to erase our side of the ledger. And this line of the Lord's Prayer reveals our heart posture. We often want mercy for ourselves and fairness for others. We want our debts canceled, but we want everyone else to pay. And that's, I think, why Jesus ties these two things together. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. He's showing us that receiving grace and extending grace are somehow inseparable. And that, I believe, takes us right into another teaching by Jesus. So in Matthew 18, so this is Matthew 6, you fast forward to Matthew chapter 18, and Peter comes to Jesus, one of Jesus' disciples, and asks him, Lord, how often should I forgive those who sin against me? As many as 7 times? And Peter thinks he's being really generous. I mean, but think about it. I mean, we kind of enter in. I mean, if someone's wronged me 7 times, I'm thinking, okay, I'm kind of done with you, right? Peter's like going the extra mile. But Jesus says, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And then, to finish his answer, he tells a story. So whenever we expect Jesus to answer directly, he doesn't. He tells us a parable. And the parable is basically this. He talks about a king and a servant. And the servant is brought before the king with a debt so massive that he could just never realistically pay it off. And so he falls on his knees and begs the king for patience. And the king does something shocking. He cancels the debt and lets him go. But then that same servant who just had a debt remember the word, debt canceled, goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him something, but it's much smaller amount. He grabs by the throat and demands payment. And when that man begs for patience, he refuses and throws him into prison. And the point of the parable is that we have a servant who receives mercy, but is not changed by that mercy. And that is exactly the warning that's built into the Lord's Prayer. To pray, forgive us our debts, while refusing to release others, shows that we have still not fully grasped the gospel that we claim to have claimed us. Forgiven people are meant to be forgiving people. But hear this clearly. Forgiveness does not minimize evil. Sin still matters. Debt is still real. And forgiveness is not pretending like nothing happened. Right? What it biblically is simply taking ourselves out of the place we like to inhabit, which is really God's, which is the judgment seat, and handing judgment over to the one who can actually judge rightly. See, God's business is judgment within the bounds of his generosity. And our responsibility then is to forgive. That's our calling, to forgive. God's role is to judge rightly within the bounds of his mercy. So can I ask you this morning, can we ask ourselves together, where are we most tempted to want mercy for ourselves and fairness for someone else? Who are you still holding in debtor's prison in your heart? And what might it look like to trust God enough to hand him the ledger? Back 2 years ago in 2024, 60 Minutes reported on the explosion of online sports betting. Has anybody noticed how much sports betting is like a bigger thing now than it just even was a few years ago? And when you're watching this 60 Minute special, viewers were introduced to a 26-year-old man named Joe Russillo. And Joe's gambling problem had started back in high school. But by adulthood, it had grown into something much larger. He said that he would pour his paycheck into betting every single week. He gambled in the middle of the night. He gambled at family gatherings. He would delete the apps one day and then reinstall them the next day. And looking back on it, he said, I would place a bet on anything, anywhere, and at any time. And eventually, he downgraded to a flip phone just to get away from the apps that had made that temptation so strong, constant, and easy. And significantly, Joe was not presented as some kind of strange exception to the norm. He was presented as someone extremely ordinary, someone who could absolutely get sucked in. And he was just like any other person who discovered too late that he was not nearly as in control as he thought he was. See, what used to require a trip somewhere now lived in his pocket. What used to take effort now took seconds. And the same could be said today of pornography. The same could be said of gossip online or coveting or comparison or slander. It's now right there in our pocket if we want to. And I think that's the danger, isn't it? Most people don't walk into temptation thinking, this is going to master me, right? They walk into thinking, I can handle this. I have a good grip on this. And that's exactly what makes the next line of the Lord's Prayer so searching. Here Jesus says this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, if we're honest, this line raises some questions, doesn't it? Because at first hearing, it can almost sound like God is the one leading people towards sin. But Scripture won't let us believe that for even a second. James 1:13 says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. That's why back in 2017, Pope Francis made headlines around the world when he suggested that the wording in the Lord's Prayer could be misunderstood. In a television interview, he said, quote, "It's not the best translation because it can sound as if God is the one introducing temptation." And he went on to say, in effect, that it is Satan who leads us into temptation, not God. And on this point, Pope Francis was right. He was saying that this phrase can sound misleading if we hear it carelessly. See, this line in the Lord's Prayer doesn't mean that God is out here setting traps for his children, right? God's not like that. Because while God does not, while James is just too clear for that. God does not lure people into evil. God does not bait people into sin. Temptation, we find out in James, comes a completely different way. James say, we are drawn away by our own evil desires. We are enticed. We are carried along by what is already broken within us. But even with all of that said, there's still something deeper happening in this prayer. Because while God does not tempt anyone, what we do find in Scripture is the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness, where then he is tempted. See, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, plainly, quote, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil," end quote. Now, this is a really important distinction, because the Spirit did not tempt Jesus. Satan did. But the Spirit did not spare Jesus from entering a place where temptation would become real. And I think this helps us really understand what this prayer is really asking, because when we pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," we're asking for our Father to spare us from circumstances that would overwhelm us. We're asking him to keep us from situations where our weakness would become a liability, where it would become plain and our hearts would be easy prey. To put it another way, we are asking for protection because we know ourselves, right? This is a prayer of humility, ultimately. It's a prayer of a vote of no confidence in my own strength. And I think this is one of the reasons that the Lord's Prayer is so wise. Because remember, it begins with the glorification of God. "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done." But then it turns from declaring who God is and how he is the number one determinant. But it ends with a confession of our own human frailty. We need bread because we are dependent. We need forgiveness because we are guilty. We need deliverance because we are weak. In John 17:15, Jesus actually prays to his Father for his disciples, and he says this. He says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Now, I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't pray. He does not pray for him to escape all the world together, right? He does not pray for removal from every danger, every hardship, every pressure point, but he does pray for protection in the midst of it. See, Christian faith is not an exit from the real world. Jesus teaches us to pray like people who know that they can be shaken, people who know they can be seduced, people who know they're not nearly as self-sufficient as they imagine. But it's not only us, right? We also have an enemy. There is, as Jesus says, an evil one. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Now notice, that is really strong language. Satan is not roaming around to kind of just inconvenience you. He's not roaming around just to kind of distract you. He is roaming around to devour you. Scripture does not describe evil as a sort of a minor nuisance at the edges of our life, right? It describes evil as personal, as deeply twisted, as active, as predatory, cunning. Evil is real, and it's coming after you. And that's why Jesus teaches us to ask for mercy, both before the trial comes and for deliverance while we're in it. And friends, let me just encourage you that as you make this part of your regular prayer life, you'll begin to notice just how often God really has been protecting you. You'll notice how often God really has been restraining evil, limiting what reaches you, carrying you through what does reach you, and delivering you over and over and over again. See, this final petition, this final ask in the Lord's Prayer teaches us to live with eyes wide open, but eyes that are ultimately discerning what God is doing in the midst of the troubles, not focusing overly on the troubles themselves. See, we are in a world where temptation is real, where evil is real, where Satan is real, where our strength is just not enough. But our Father is faithful. And so Jesus teaches us to pray not like the strong, but like the needy who has a strong Father. So friends, reflect, where are you most likely to overestimate your own strength right now? What temptations have you been treating casually that Scripture tells you to treat soberly? And what would it look like this week to begin to ask honestly and daily, Father, protect me from the evil one? What would that look like? Now, have you ever noticed how sometimes words become so familiar that you assume they've always been there? Let me give you an example. Take the Pledge of Allegiance, for example. Anybody learn that in school, Pledge of Allegiance? Yeah, a few of us, most of us, all of us. See, most Americans learn to say, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And those words feel fixed. They feel very original and untouchable. But of course, under God was actually not in the original pledge. See, the pledge itself was written first in 1892. And for decades, it did not include the words under God. Congress formally recognized the pledge in 1942, still without that phrase. But in 1954, during the Cold War, President Eisenhower signed the bill adding the words under God. And from that point on, the later form became the version that generations of Americans grew up with, reciting in schools and public ceremonies. Now, does that mean that these words are meaningless or false because they were added later? No, of course not. It just means they weren't original. And in a very different way, there is a little bit like that going on the final line many of us learned in the Lord's Prayer. Now, some of you may have noticed, if you grew up on the Lord's Prayer and learned it by heart, that when we read the Lord's Prayer from our modern Bible, the NIV, and it could be a set of most other modern Bibles, that final phrase is actually not in there that you may have learned, that's in the King James. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Anybody else notice that? Okay. But it is there in the King James Version. So what is going on here? Well, in the middle of my message, let me put on my professor hat for 1 second and kind of give us a sidebar on how the history of the Bible is translated and help us explore what's going on here. So, a little bit of background. The King James Version was commissioned in 1604 and then published in 1611. That was a long time ago, right? And his translators did a very important, careful, remarkable work. They were tasked with working with the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek manuscripts and translating that into English. And they worked with the most up-to-date manuscripts available to them at the time. But since the 1600s, archaeologists and scholars have discovered many more Greek manuscripts, including some that are older than what was had previously, and closer in timing to the original manuscripts of the New Testament themselves, and closer than what the King James translators had access to. This is why modern translations sometimes handle this verse differently. They're not trying to take things out of the Bible. They're trying to be honest about what appears in the earliest manuscripts that we have. And in this case, the phrase that I grew up on, I learned, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, does not actually appear in the oldest manuscripts of Matthew. And so it is probably not part of Matthew's original wording. Now, how does something like that happen? Well, remember, for centuries, these texts were carefully copied by hand. The printing press is actually a very recent invention in the history of humanity. And so when texts are copied by hand over a long period of time, sometimes a note that was maybe written in the margin to explain something can get pulled in to the text itself by a later copyist. And that's most likely what happened here. This final line was most likely a doxology, a brief word or phrase that early Christians used to end the prayer and worship. And over time, it seems to have been copied into some later manuscripts in Matthew. Now, this is a very imperfect analogy, as all analogies are, but it's a little bit like the telephone game, if you've ever played like that. Familiar wording can sometimes get carried along and attached over time. But the difference is, between the New Testament and the telephone game, is that we are not left guessing, because we can compare thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, and we see how small of a difference there even are. There's very, very few. In fact, in the Didache, which is basically the earliest Christian document we have outside the New Testament, which is dated around 100 years after Jesus, already included a shorter form in that ending, for yours is the power and the glory forever. So this was probably a brief phrase that early church communities prayed after the Lord's Prayer. But here are two important things to consider about this. First, this is not evidence that the Bible is somehow unstable or untrustworthy. It is actually evidence that we can compare manuscripts carefully and see where small differences exist. And the overwhelming majority of the New Testament is not in question at all. Cases like this are less than 0.01%. And none of them question any central doctrine of the Christian faith. In fact, the reason scholars even have this conversation is because we have an extraordinary amount of manuscripts. So there are no other works of ancient literature that even come close to the New Testament in the sheer number of surviving ancient manuscripts. So get this, at present there is over 5,800 known Greek New Testament manuscripts, which is vastly more than we have of any other ancient work. Homer, if you ever read Homer, is the closest major comparison with over 1,000 manuscripts of his works. So we have over 6 times the amount of the second, even closest, ancient source. But second, this is especially important for us here. This does not make this line worthless. The question is not only, was this probably part of Matthew's earliest wording? The question is also, does it fit with the rest of Scripture? And does it tell the truth about God? And the answer is yes, absolutely yes. The whole Bible teaches us that the kingdom belongs to God, that the power belongs to God, and the glory belongs to God forever. So even this closing line was probably carried along in the worshiping life of the early church. And then they probably used this brief doxology at the end of praying the Lord's Prayer in worship. And so it's still a beautiful, faithful, and thoroughly biblical way to end the prayer. And I think, honestly, probably many of us have learned that version. Anybody learn that version when you're growing up? And I did, and I still pray that line because I don't think it's a problem. It doesn't contradict Scripture. And as I'm going to show you, it's actually rooted in the Bible somewhere. It actually echoes Scripture. So let's briefly talk about how we best pray this line. I'm taking my professor hat off and putting on my preacher hat. So what this final line does is move us from petition to praise. It moves us from asking to declaring what God has done. In other words, it moves us from asking God what we need to worshiping God for who he is. And that's exactly where the Lord's Prayer was always meant to take us, right? Because think about everything we've prayed so far in the Lord's Prayer. We have prayed for bread because we are dependent. We have prayed for forgiveness because we are guilty. We have prayed for deliverance because we are weak and the world is not a safe place. Nearly every line of the Lord's Prayer has taught us to come before God with empty hands before him. It has taught us to be needy people before a generous, loving Father, because we cannot save ourselves. We need God. And this last line lifts up our eyes. It reminds us that our need is not the final truth about us. And the brokenness of this world is not the final truth about history. So this line directs us to the future that God has promised. In fact, this last line is pretty much a restatement of a prayer that David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29:11. Check this out. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Anybody see the resonance here? My personal take is that the early Christians were adapting this scripture in a praise format after they pray the Lord's Prayer in their worship assembly. How fitting, right? But the point here is that we need to remember that there is coming a day when we will no longer have to ask for daily bread. Because there will be no more hunger. There will be no more want. There will be no more lack. There is coming a day when we will no longer have to ask for forgiveness, because sin will be gone and every wound will be healed. There is coming a day when we will no longer have to ask for deliverance from evil, because evil will finally be judged once and for all. Satan will be defeated. Death will be swallowed up, and every tear that has been shed will be wiped away. And when that day comes, all that will remain is praise. And see, this is why this matter is, this ending is deeply biblical, my friends. Not only is it a restatement of 1 Chronicles 29:11, but because it teaches us that Christian prayer is not only about survival. Christian prayer is about hope. It's about learning even now to anchor our lives in the certainty that God's kingdom will stand, that God's power will prevail, and that God's glory will indeed fill all things. So in response to what the Lord is saying to us corporately, what he wants to say to us individually, with me, can you bow your heads? Perhaps some of you want to open your hands. Perhaps some of you just want to say a prayer under your breath of come, Holy Spirit. Whatever it may be, just to get you in a place to hear the Spirit's voice this morning. Begin to do that. Begin to contemplate the Lord's voice. And ask the Lord, Father, who do I need to forgive as I have been forgiven? Lord, where am I still keeping a ledger against someone instead of releasing that debt to you? Father, who do I need to forgive as I have been forgiven? Second, Father, where do I need your protection because I'm weaker than I want to admit? Where am I overestimating my own strength in my life and underestimating the power of temptation and evil in my life? Lord, where do I need your protection? Where do I need to admit that I'm weak and can come to you? And finally, Father, how do you want me to live today in the hope that your kingdom, your power, and your glory are the final truth over my life in this world? God, how can I praise you today as the one whose kingdom, power, and glory will never fail? How can I trust in that this morning? How can my praise become a part of my life? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you that Jesus has taught us to come before you. We confess, God, that we are indeed needy people. Lord, would you forgive us for clinging to our ledgers? Forgive us for wanting mercy for ourselves and fairness for everybody else. Forgive me for our resentment, Lord, that we have nursed, for the debts that we have refused to release, and for trying to sit in your seat and hold judgment in our own hands. Teach us to trust you enough to hand you the ledger. And Father, protect us. Keep us from what would overwhelm us, Lord. Guard us in our weakness. Restrain evil. Strengthen our faith and make us alert, Lord, where maybe perhaps we have grown careless. And Father, we ask you to lift our eyes above our fears, above our failures, above the brokenness of this world around us, and remind us that your kingdom is the final truth about all things, that your power is greater than our sin, and that your glory is greater than the world's darkness. Lord, teach us to live as people of hope. And Lord, as we come to you, as we always do, every week, we come before you admitting, God, that we need daily bread. Lord, I thank you that the one who taught us for bread, to pray for daily bread, has given himself as the bread of the life, bread of life for the world. So Lord, we come hungry this morning. We come as receivers of grace. And in that humility, Lord, we confess we have sinned against you, God, in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Have mercy on us and forgive us, Lord, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit to be for us, your people, the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink, and of a new and unending life in heaven. And Lord, knit us together in love as we share this meal. Amen. Hear the good news, my friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. And this is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Now, we've been doing this series on the Lord's Prayer, and thank you so much for making this journey with us. And just pray that the Lord will continue to make us a praying people. And perhaps this morning, there's something heavy on your heart. There's something you need prayer for. You need a brother or sister to agree with you. So I just want to invite our prayer teams forward. Perhaps you need prayer and there's going to be someone here to pray with you. Can we stand together? And this morning, one final time to end this series, can we begin to pray the Lord's Prayer together? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us live as prayerful people sent out by Jesus. Amen. See you next week, everybody. Thanks so much.